was standing in the foyer of a church where I had just spoken at a Christian worldview conference when I was approached by an elderly couple with downcast faces, writes author Alisa Childers. And without wasting time on pleasantries, the man said, "Our son," and then surprised by his own tears, he stopped short. His wife then laid her hand on his shoulder and continued, "Our son deconstructed. He's not a Christian anymore. We don't know what to do." "My wife and I did everything," the man said, shaking his head. "We brought him up as a Christian. We raised him in the church. We taught him to love God and his word. But several years ago, he started claiming that the church is too exclusive, that it's too intolerant, it's too unloving. Now he tells us we're toxic, unsafe, and won't let us see our grandkids. What are we supposed to do? How can we get our son back and be invited into our grandkids' lives again?" Accounts like this have become all too frequent in the church today. In fact, even this morning after the 8 a.m. service, I had two couples come up to me that were visiting from out of town and say, "How did you know that we were coming?" This is exactly what we're walking through. Those exact words have been said to us. So I know this is a delicate issue. Few things in life are more gut-wrenching than to have your child or your sibling or your friend, one for whom you've labored much, invested much into, only to have them turn their back on you and on our Lord Jesus Christ. The feelings are often indescribable. The pain is often unbearable. And in some of these cases, the stakes are high. In some of these cases, they've even issued a no-contact order for their parents, citing the conservative Christianity they were raised with as being harmful and dangerous. And we've witnessed big-name pastors and Christian music artists publicly announce their so-called deconstruction experience. The hashtag ex-evangelical is a term that they themselves have coined. Videos on TikTok using that hashtag have accumulated over 700 million views. So all that to say, you're probably aware of this phenomenon. You're probably a good chance right now that you know somebody who's abandoned the Christian faith or is presently struggling to maintain it. And perhaps even that person is you this morning. Maybe you're floundering in your walk with Christ. Additionally, we see the need to address this because the church has historically, for every generation, utilized her God-ordained prophetic voice of speaking into the culture of our day. So while apostasy is nothing new, people have been abandoning Christ for thousands of years, the language of the times does change with new idioms. And it's the church's responsibility to take up the mantle, to understand the times, and to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude chapter 1. That's what we're commanded to do. And for these reasons, we want to pastorally seek to answer the question, why are some deconstructing their Christian faith? So we'll define what it is, what is this new wave of apostasy, and then we'll ask why it's happening, what does the Bible have to say, what reasons does it give? And then we'll ask the question how the Bible would call us to respond. We're not going to camp out in one particular text. We'll be bouncing around quite a bit, so be ready to turn with me. But first, let's be clear and define terms. What is this latest trendy movement called deconstructionism? Dr. Carl Truman is helpful. "The language of deconstruction or deconstructing my faith is something of a pose. Those who use the term often have very little grasp of its origins or its technical meaning. Thus, it gives a novel intellectual veneer of sophistication for something much more prosaic. namely the age-old phenomenon of abandoning Christianity. So it's dressed up real nice. It sounds catchy. It sounds trendy. But really, it's just a repackaged product selling the one-way tickets out of Christianity. That being said, it does have some core tenets. So we need to understand the language of the times. And those who are in this movement, and it's hard to even call it a movement because it's postmodern, so they deny on the face of it any overarching unity or principle. But they have come up with a list that many of them adhere to, a list of beliefs that they say they're deconstructing from. So here's the list that it's boiled down to. Number one, they're deconstructing from a literal reading of the Bible in which they mean that God's word is true and trustworthy and without error, which we would wholeheartedly affirm. Number two, Christianity's insistence on the inequality of men and women, as they would see it. Number three, the promotion of heterosexuality and the assertion of homosexuality as sinful. Those are three elements. And ironically enough, there's also an evangelistic component to this movement. So they're loud and proud and shouting their deconversion experience, and they're aggressively trying to bring others with them. So it's not enough to just quietly leave Christianity out the back door. They're evangelistic in their efforts, recruiting, come with us, here's our experience. And in their process of deconstructing from the Christian faith, as they free themselves from the external, institutional, Western, American, evangelical church, its harmful beliefs, its harmful culture, in their process of deconstructing from that, they often don't have an end in mind to which they're deconstructing. They don't have a destination to where they're going. The Bible has a term for people like this: always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So it sounds really sophisticated and intellectual. I remember when I was in college about 12 years ago, and at the time, Rob Bell was popular with his teachings on universalism. And I wanted to go see him speak because I wanted to see what all the ruckus was about. And I sat there and I couldn't believe it because he would just ask questions. He would say things like, well, what if God is only love and there is no such thing as hell? And people would be like, oh my gosh, yeah. And then someone would call him on it in the Q&A time. And then he would backtrack and say, no, I wasn't saying that. I was just asking questions, right? This is veneer of intellectualism. So some who are deconstructing end up in some form of New Age spirituality, as we talked about last week. Some end up in Buddhism or mystical practices. Some are agnostic, and some are part of progressive Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. So they're just deconstructing. They don't know where they're going. Now I need to pause here and speak to a question that you may now be having. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, it sounds like there's some good elements to this practice. It sounds like that's a little bit of what we're supposed to be doing as Christians, the practice of taking inventory, evaluating what we believe, throwing out that which is unhealthy. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Chew the meat, spit out the bones? Aren't we supposed to always be growing and refining our beliefs? Isn't that what the reformer whom you love, Martin Luther, was doing? Isn't that what Jesus was doing when he called out the religious leaders of his day? And the answer, of course, is no. But I think we need to make a distinction here between reformation and deconstruction. So if you want to reform something, you move it towards a standard of truth or a standard. So this is off, this isn't like this, so we got to change this so it meets the prototype. That's reformation. Deconstructionists today are re-examining their beliefs, but they don't have a standard, and if they did, it certainly would not be scripture. They view the Bible as a tool of oppression to be rejected, not as a standard of truth to be affirmed and cherished. And this is the absurdity of postmodernism, that there's no objective truth. There's no overarching meta-narrative of the world. Nobody can lay claim to knowledge of reality. So it's left us socially and morally bankrupt. And it's just to each his own. And this is why, if you ever had a conversation with somebody in this line of reasoning, you've probably heard them say, when it comes to the Bible, well, yeah, but that's just your interpretation. There's not one meaning in every text of Scripture, just interpretations. This is Friedrich Nietzsche. No facts, no objective meaning, just interpretations. That's deconstructionism. What we want to do, what we're called to do, is to reform with Scripture as our standard. So maybe you did grow up in a home that was perhaps legalistic, had a lot of man-made rules and regulations that was given to you as gospel, but it's not to be found in here. Maybe you had an erroneous view of God that was presented to you in the home that you grew up in. Maybe the Jesus that you were taught, as you've now come to find out, looks nothing like the biblical Jesus. And I know this is many of your stories as I sit and meet with you. You come to CCC, this is different than how you were raised. We work through the Bible passage by passage, and you're starting to grow and understand things. So you're maybe tempted to think, I need to deconstruct. What should you do? Acts 17:11. You should take your cues from the Bereans. Do you remember the Bereans? Commended by Luke for being noble Jews? Why? Why were they commended? Why are they to be the example that we should imitate? Because, the text says, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. That's what the reformer Martin Luther was doing, getting the church back to the Bible. That's what Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for incorrectly doing. And this is the call of every follower of Christ. Be like the Bereans. Reform according to Scripture. If you're in a state this morning of backsliding, or you are even unsure presently of what you believe, I would submit this to you. Practically speaking, find a godly mentor that can patiently walk you through the Scriptures. And make this your prayer as you, with Bible open, Lord, show me the truth. Help my unbelief. And he will meet you here. He meets you in his word. That's where he's revealed himself. We want to reform according to the word, not according to our opinions, not according to your experience, but this book. It's not trendy. It doesn't shift with the times. It reveals to us the God who never changes, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It bears witness to itself. Receive it on its own terms. It claims to be the very word of God. It authenticates itself. Trends come and go. Movements come and go. People come and go. But the word of our God stands forever. It was here long before you. It will be here long after you. So give yourself to this book. Now, having laid out the core tenets of deconstructionism and hopefully giving you a better sense of what it is, let's answer the question, why? Why it's happening? It's the title of this message. Why are some deconstructing their faith? And in seeking to answer this question, there are several answers we could give. We could look, for example, at the low-hanging fruit, at the amplifiers or catalysts that fan into flame people leaving Christianity. This would include the role of online communities that essentially function as echo chambers. You found a like-minded community that share your beliefs, and you're echoing these ideas off each other so you can stand in solidarity against Christianity. This would include TikTok and other platforms. Just for the record, I'm not on TikTok. Somebody asked me at the AM, no, I'm not on there, never, no. So, not on TikTok, but it's prevalent. It's a prevalent tool. These are merely symptoms of deeper issues that are going on. There's deeper theological reasons under all of it, and that's what I want to get after now. So, as previously stated, departing from the Christian faith is nothing new. It goes all the way back. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden. And I think it's worth us spending a few moments there since it's the inception, the prototype. Genesis 3, chapter 1, or beginning in verse 1, says this. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You will not surely die. You will be like God. Your eyes will be opened. This is the very first account in the Bible of deconstruction. The serpent, more crafty than any other beast of the field, is attempting to deconstruct Eve's faith. He was craftily suggesting that Eve had misinterpreted God's word. Where God was clear, he muddied. He was saying, did God really say? Did God really mean? Twisting scripture, sowing seeds of doubt, leads to self-rule replacing God's rule. And this is the essence of all sin. We exchange the external source of truth, namely God and his word, for an internal authority. So we now define for ourselves the world around us on our own terms and not on God's. And then the text says that Eve saw, catch this, this will be important later on. Eve saw that the tree was a delight of the eyes, and the tree was desired to make her wise, so she ate. So we have lies about God, we have deception, and we have disordered desires. And Satan, the original deconstructionist, has run this play on humanity over and over and over again. Nothing new. In fact, as we survey the rest of the Bible, we see the language the Bible has for this phenomenon, this age-old rebellion. We don't actually need the word deconstruction. In fact, we should probably abandon it because it's a postmodern word that is intentionally ambiguous, and we already have Bible words that are better. So here's a brief survey of what the Bible would call this. It calls this deconstructionism, apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, falling away, Matthew 24, making shipwreck of one's faith, 1 Timothy 1, turning back from the following the Lord, Zephaniah 1, trampling underfoot the Son of God, Hebrews 10, going out from us, 1 John 2, turning away from listening to the truth, 2 Timothy 4, denying the master who bought you, 2 Peter 2. Forsaking Christ is nothing new. The Bible is filled with words and examples to describe this age-old rebellion. So let's look at two examples that I think are the most explicit in helping us understand why people are walking away. First text, 1 John 2:15-17. The Apostle John writes this. Do not love the world, brothers, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might become plain to all that they are not of us. So we are commanded in verse 15, do not love the world. The word world here that the Apostle John is using, he doesn't mean here the physical universe or the cosmos, as he sometimes does. He doesn't mean the people of this world whom we're called to love, as Jesus does. And he doesn't even mean, perhaps what you grew up with understanding, the meaning of, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. You were taught that, you need to deconstruct that. Instead, it refers to the spiritual moral system that is in direct rebellion against the kingdom of God. This system hates Christ. It hates those who bear his name. 1 John 3:13. False teachers, false prophets live in this realm. 1 John 4:1. Satan, who is the god of this realm, 2 Corinthians 4, has his own value system that runs contrary to that of Christ's. What is that value system? What is it composed of? Well, this passage explicitly tells us. Anytime you're looking for definitions, trying to define words, remember, stay in the context. So verse 16 tells us, for all that is in the world, namely the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. Desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride in possessions. That's worldliness. That's the world. Desires of the flesh lure and ensnare people away from Christ, even those who would claim at one time to be Christians, to be one of us. I mean, isn't that what John goes on to describe? Could there be a clearer text describing those who forsake Christ? They went out from us because they weren't of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. Don't get distracted by the term Antichrist as it's used here. In verse 22, he says Antichrist is he who denies Jesus as the Christ. So there are many Antichrists in this sense. But they went out from us, meaning they were a part of us at one time. There was an appearance of life in Christ for a brief moment. They worshiped with us. You talked, you remember, you talked with them late at night about the things of Christ and of his gospel. They attended Bible study with us. We were there. We were there at their baptism where they poured into detail their emotional alleged conversion to Christ. They showed early signs of fruit. But then something happened. Probably slowly, over time. It's usually a slow process. What happened? The Apostle John says, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride in life drew them away. And this language should sound familiar to us. Do you remember Jesus' teaching with the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, where the gospel is preached, the word goes forth, and the seed lands among the thorns in the third soil. And then Jesus tells us what the thorns are that choke out the seed. The thorns are, he says, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of life. Cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, pleasures of life. John says, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride in life. Seems pretty consistent to me. This is the way of those who shipwreck their faith. It's at the level of desire. It's a love issue. John Piper helpfully summarizes, be aware that the shipwreck of the Christian faith is owing most deeply not to the mind's problems with history or science or logic or ethics, not owing to that, but to the heart's overpowering desire for something that doesn't fit with the Christian faith. We stumble over the cliff of apostasy not because there's no light, but because we love the dark. I need you to catch that. This is so key. The majority of people in this latest trend, or the way it's really always been in leaving Christianity, it's not primarily for intellectual reasons, but because they've been overpowered by their heart's desire. Whether it's the first century or today, we leave Christ because we love our sin. We love the darkness rather than the light. Listen, the Christian faith is robust. It is comprehensive. It is thoroughly adequate to handle any of the questions you may have in your growth. The Bible can handle that. You may not like the answer, but it's suited to handle it. The fundamental issue of apostasy, then, we could say, is the lordship of Jesus Christ. So just like it is with parenting, you say no to your kids about something, doesn't matter what age, toddler, teenager, and what happens? Their desire to rebel. You stand in the way of that. It's an authority issue. We just don't want to submit to what his word says because we have stronger desires for the world. Francis Schaeffer is really helpful here. He says, the cry, Jesus is Lord, which is our fundamental confession as Christians, is why the apostles in the first century were killed. They were not killed because they worshiped Jesus. Nobody cared who worshiped whom, so as long as the worshiper did not demand exclusive worship. They worshiped Jesus as God, and they worshiped the infinite personal God only. The Caesars of their day would not tolerate this worshiping of God only. It was counted as treason. And for the Romans, all of life was subject to the state. The state was the sacred community. The philosophy of the Caesars can be summed up in one phrase: Caesar is Lord. The emperor was viewed as the bridge between heaven and earth, offering sacrifices to the gods as the mediator between the people and the divine. Octavian even changed his name to Augustus and was called the Son of God. He was the Savior of the world. Their inscriptions on their currency even read, "There is no other name given to men in which they can be saved." Contrary to this claim, the fundamental Christian confession, Jesus is Lord, was in direct defiance and contradiction to Rome's elites. The message of the apostles was that because Jesus rose from the dead and had been enthroned, there was a new emperor to which all the Caesars were accountable. There was a power higher that the state, including Caesar, must answer to. The Christian church was an offense to the state, a dangerous organization accused of conspiracy. Recall the charge made against the disciples in Acts. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king called Jesus. For the early church, Jesus was the only bridge between heaven and earth. He is the exclusive God-man, the only mediator between the divine and the human, 1 Timothy 2:5. And this is why Peter can say with absolute certainty and in full defiance of the commonly held belief of his day, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is king. He is the ruler of kings on earth. He is Lord. His empire has been established and is advancing throughout the earth. This is the message that got the apostles killed. And I think we can draw parallels today. Specifically, this defiance to lordship of Christ in the area of sexuality. And I'm talking about those in the church to whom these letters were written. Don't think of yourself as above this. If you think of yourself as above this, then the majority of the New Testament wouldn't have been written. Yes, God keeps his own. Yes, Christ will see to it that none of the sheep are ultimately lost. That's a wonderful, glorious truth. But God also uses means. He warns those whom he loves. He admonishes his saints. Are you receiving it? Are you sensitive to his word and its work in your life? Are you trusting in Christ? Not trusting in a decision you made some time ago. A decision doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Trust in Christ. Cling to him. He is our hope. When all around our soul gives way, he then is all our hope and stay. If you hear his voice from his word, do not harden your heart. And it's his lordship that's often the breaking off point for those who wander. So here's how it works. Here's the pattern. And these are all real examples that I've talked with many of you in the church about. You so desperately want to sleep with your girlfriend, so you give in, and then you convince yourself that it's okay, and you find a group of progressive Christians who agree with you. Or you have a friend who is transgender, and he's such a nice guy that God must affirm his lifestyle. There's no way that God would cast him out. And then, oh, there's this progressive Christian TikToker who's explaining how the church has been wrong on its position of sexuality for 2,000 years. And he's going to tell me in 60 seconds why that's the case. How about this one? You're struggling to find a godly husband or wife, but you're getting old, so you lower your standards and you marry an unbeliever. And now you're stuck. Desire, compromise, twisting of scripture. You even find for yourself some false teachers who will give you teaching that your itching ears want to hear to reinforce your desire to sin. We love the darkness rather than the light. One compromise after another, slowly over time, combined with the fact that everything being thrown your way in media and technology and our culture at large hates the Christ of the Scriptures, will not have him. Combine all of that, and you have for yourself a recipe for deconversion. But remember, it's an emotional getaway. It's a desire getaway. It's a sin getaway. It's a love getaway before it's ever an intellectual getaway. We could make the Bible say whatever we want it to say, as long as it aligns with our desires. Second example from Scripture why this is happening. This one more personal in nature for Paul. In Philemon 1:24 and Colossians 4:14, the Apostle Paul lists Demas as his fellow co-laborer in gospel ministry. Remember Demas? Demas and Luke, my fellow co-workers, they send greetings to you, Philemon. Demas sends greetings to you, church at Colossae. Demas was on Paul's team. And we know that Paul had high standards for those whom he worked with. He didn't choose his team members lightly. So Demas is a fellow worker of Paul. He's probably a good friend. But something happened to Demas. And in Paul's final letter toward the end of his life, 2 Timothy, we read about it. 2 Timothy 4:9. Do your best to come to me soon, Timothy. For Demas, and then catch this, in love with this present world, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It was a personal issue for Paul in losing his friend. It was a professional issue for Paul losing his fellow worker in the gospel. And it was a heart issue for Demas. It was a love issue. He was in love with this present world. He was lured away by his desires. Demas walked away from Christ for the same reason as the TikTok apostate ex-evangelical. He loved the world more than he loved Christ. So Genesis 3, 1 John 2, the parable of the sower, the life of Demas, it's all the same reason. It's the why of why people leave the faith. And may it stand as a warning to all of us. So, if that's the Bible's explanation for why people forsake Christ, if that's its diagnosis across the board, what would it have our response be? How should we respond? And there's a lot we could say here. No doubt that each person's own case is a little bit specific, requiring certain amounts of wisdom in applying these principles. So let me just give one real-life example and one illustration. I think it's a helpful summary. One example I think will be of great encouragement to you. So Dave Stovall, formerly a member of the Christian rock band Audio Adrenaline. If you guys grew up in the 90s, you know Audio A. Big house, let's go, come and go with me to my father's house. A big, big house with lots and lots of room. If you don't have no idea, it's, never mind. Okay, well if you know, you know, okay? But he was a member of that rock band, okay? And he fell headlong into the throes of deconstructionism. After being raised in a conservative Christian home, he began reading books by Rob Bell, who's a false teacher, listened to progressive Christian podcasts, and his beliefs about the Bible began to change. No longer did he see it as a divine book written to humans, but instead he saw it as a human book written about God. And the difference there is cataclysmic. He writes, "I began to question the faith I was handed, and I went down a path of eventually wondering if the God of the Bible was even real. And I began a decade-long process of deconstructing my faith. After abandoning biblical authority and embracing the heresy of universalism, which teaches that everybody everywhere will be saved, that there's no hell for anybody, sounds really good. I felt enlightened," he says, "and began to share my new beliefs with others." So he's evangelistic. "The new path worked for me." But then he says, something happened. I had kids. And I was holding my baby boy with excitement about teaching him about the wonders of life. But there was one nagging question I couldn't get out of my mind. What was I going to teach him about God? Progressive Christianity that I've now found home in had given me a lot of I don't know answers. Always questioning, never too able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth, a veer of intellectualism and sophistication. But he says, that wasn't enough anymore. So I prayed for God to show me the truth. To my surprise, he says, God led me to a pastor of a Christian church who is fanatical about this thing called discipleship. He invited me out to lunch after church. He invited me to join his home group. He invited me to join his men's group. Throughout our conversations about God, I never once felt judged. I only ever felt genuine care and curiosity from him. He would ask me to read certain passages from the Bible, and then he would ask me, so tell me what the author is saying there, which is a far cry from the progressive Christianity question that I was now used to asking. What does this verse mean to you? Subjectivism. We talked about how we should trust the words of the biblical authors over what the 21st century authors thought Jesus meant. And he says, I ended up submitting myself to the lordship of Jesus through his word once again. And then a peace that surpasses understanding is what I experienced. Peace came into my life and trickled down into my home. My wife began submitting to Christ, and our kids grew up in a completely different home than they otherwise would have. Praise God for disciple makers who take time to invest in people and lead them to the real biblical Jesus. How should we respond? An illustration. We should respond with our feet firmly planted and our arms extended. I think this is a helpful summary of the Bible's teaching on what our disposition should be towards those who are wandering. Here's what I mean. Three quick texts we'll look at. First text, Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, anyone is backsliding, anyone is deconstructing, you who are spiritual, so that's all Christians, should restore him, how? In a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted, is the warning. Similar principle, different situation. 2 Timothy 2:24. Note the similar language. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So kindness, patience, gentleness. Why? God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth that they may escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And then James 5:19 and 20. This one is crystal clear. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, that settles it. Anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let that brother know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So putting all these three texts together, here is the scene that I think it's describing. We have three characters. We have God, we have the wanderer, and we have the rescuer. So picture the setting of a surging river, one that has a fast-flowing current that can sweep you away. The wanderer is described in these verses as one who is ensnared or trapped. He's caught by the devil to do his will. He's the one who's in love with the world. He's the one who's held captive, enslaved to his desires. And there's the rescuer. That's probably you in this scenario. You can see the person caught there in the water, struggling, fighting against the current, and they're right there. They're within arm's reach. But they're in trouble. What's your role from these verses? Your role, according to the text we just read, is to firmly plant yourself on the shore. What you're not supposed to do is go out after him into the river. What happens if you do that? Your feet get swept out, and you're right there with him. Even if you mean well, that's why we're warned, keep a close watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You're not above that. You're not above the ensnaring work of the devil. So remain, rescuer, remain there, stable and steadfast, holding fast to Christ, not letting your heart become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do you do this? Well, the book of Hebrews is one, it reads as one long sermon, one long exposition. It was written to Jews who attempted to abandon Christ because of the persecution they were facing. So the whole letter is an exhortation to not coast, to not give in, but to press on and hold fast to Christ. So maybe in response to this message, you go through and you work your way through the book of Hebrews. Highlight the reasons the author gives for why we shouldn't fall away, why Christ is better than the world. Highlight the promises and the warnings, and then pray and ask God to help you believe and live accordingly. If the problem, if the reason for wandering is at the level of desire, then the solution needs to be a greater desire, not for the world, but for Christ. Cultivate our love, our affections for him in his word. The author of Hebrews would also tell us to pursue the means of grace that God has appointed, to put ourselves in position where God has promised to be at work. So this means gathering with the saints on the Lord's Day. This means getting involved in each other's lives for fellowship. I mean, did you know that your very presence in corporate worship is an encouragement to the saints who may be struggling? For the times that you ask your brother or sister in a smaller setting, how are you doing? What are you struggling with? How can I pray for you? Are the means that God uses to keep his own. Also, be attentive to resolve to kill any sin in your life, no matter how small or insignificant it may seem, knowing that but for the grace of God, you too would be drowning in the river. And your job is to, with great patience and gentleness, seek to be used by God to bring the wanderer back to a saving knowledge of the truth. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So this means that you're not giving in to their emotionally manipulative demands. So when they say, if you affirm this about me, then you, if you don't affirm this about me, then you don't love me. No. Love is not unconditional affirmation. Love rejoices with the truth. Love is anchored to the shore. I open this message by saying that few things are as painful as seeing your loved one turn their back on Christ. But the inverse is also true, and the inverse is glorious. Few things are more joyful than being used by God to bring a loved one back to Christ by bringing him to the shore. And in so doing, James says, you cover a multitude of sins, not because you're the Savior, but because the Savior uses you. Never stop pleading with the Lord. So long as they have breath, there is hope for God's sovereign grace. How do we rescue them? How does the prodigal come home? The way back into the Christian life is the same way as before. Only one way back to the shore. No gimmicks, no shortcuts, no silver bullets. One way, it's through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you remain, keeping watch on yourself, not shifting from the truth of the gospel, earnest in prayer, and hopeful that God may perhaps grant them this repentance that leads to life. Last word of encouragement. How can we do this? The answer is we can't. So we're feeling the weight of this. That's a good sign. But God can. He gives more grace. The same apostle who wrote to commanding us to contend for the faith at the beginning of Jude ends his letter this way. It's familiar to us. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to keep you from deconstructing, to keep you from shipwrecking your faith, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only one who keeps you faithfully to the end, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is our prayer, that you would keep us. We know who you are as the God who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. We know that you are faithful when we are faithless. But would you give us stories to tell within our church, from within our church, of prodigals who are brought home? Would you have mercy in that way? Would you use us toward that end? And would you guard us from the evil one, keeping us steadfast in our hope, not wavering from the hope of the gospel, and utterly reliant and dependent on your sovereign grace to invade our hearts. Until we dine with you in the world made new, do this, we pray, for the sake of Christ. Amen.